The scripture for tonight's homily is printed in your bulletins. It comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 2. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we ask even now that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that we may see wondrous things in your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're spending some time tonight reading through Scripture and meditating, contemplating this story of Christmas, the message of Christmas. One of the most famous passages is from Isaiah 9, and we read it in more fullness earlier in the service. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. But the section that I just read for you gives us a little bit more of the context of that famous passage. And I'd like to spend just a few minutes contemplating two things that we see in this passage that teach us about the meaning of Christmas. We're going to see an unnerving truth here, but we also see a surprising intervention. There's an unnerving truth and a surprising intervention. First, we see an unnerving truth here. If someone were to ask you, what's the meaning of Christmas? What do we celebrate here? What would you say? One very popular response might be to cite the Gospel of Luke. Christmas means peace on earth, goodwill to men, right? But what does that mean? One very popular way of interpreting that in our culture today might sound like a blog that I read just this past week. The writer said, "The celebration of Christmas, for me, is not a celebration of a particular religious faith, but a celebration of an all-inclusive love for one and all. Jesus Christ is a representation of the celebration of love, kindness, generosity, and goodness for humankind." In other words, Jesus came to show us how to be better people. That's it. That's the meaning of Christmas according to our culture. But do you notice that there's an assumption at the heart of this view? The assumption is this, that we actually have the resources to do it. That we can save the world. Reminds me of the builders of the $6 Million Man. I know I'm dating myself when I mention that, but I grew up in the 70s, and one of my favorite TV shows was The $6 Million Man. Do you remember the opening sequence of that show? Steve Austin, astronaut. A man buried alive. Gentlemen, we can rebuild him. We have the technology. We can make him better, stronger, faster. And that's us, right? We have the technology. We have the resources. We can make this world the paradise that we know it's meant to be. All we need is a better political system, a better justice system. All we need is better education, better technology, better science. We really are, in so many ways, just like the nation of Israel here in our passage. Israel in the 8th century BC was facing imminent invasion from their neighboring superpower of Assyria to the north. And in the face of their inability to protect and care for themselves in the threat of this invasion, what did they do? Our text tells us they look to the earth. In other words, they looked to political alliances. They looked to national treaties. They looked to military technology. You see, it's the same thing we do today. Technology will save us. Science will save us. Education will save us. We have the resources to save the world. But the message of this passage, the unnerving truth that we see here, is that we don't have the resources. You see, it says they will look to the earth and see what? They will see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Friends, if all we needed was a little boost from God, would there still be so much evil in this world? If the only reason Jesus came was to show us how to be better people, would this world still have so much darkness in it? And would the 20th century yet have been marked by names such as Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Idi Amin? Shouldn't, in the thousands of years of human civilization, shouldn't we have made a dent at least? You see, it's so easy for us to say, well, the evil is those people out there. The problem is with Hitler. The problem is those Democrats. You see, the problem is those fundamentalists. The problem is those evil people out there. But I would submit to you tonight that the problem is not those evil people out there, but that none of us wants to be or is willing to be counted among their number. We say, I'm a good person, right? Of course, I'm not perfect. It's complicated. It's nuanced, my life. You know, I have my character defects, my little peccadillos, but I'm not a murderer, and I'm not a drug dealer, and I'm not an adulterer. You see what we do? We say, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like those people out there. You know, the Pharisees of Jesus' day said much the same thing about the sinners that he was spending so much time with. Nowadays, of course, we don't divide the world the way those archaic, primitive religious people did. We don't divide the world into the sinners and the righteous. No, nowadays, in our enlightened age, we divide the world into good people and bad people. In his book, The Gulag Archipelagos, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote about his years in the Russian Gulag. And instead of condemning the soldiers who were torturing him and imprisoning him, he ended up reflecting on his own experience as a commander in the Red Army. And he came to realize that the evil to which he was subject was present in his very own heart. And he wrote this: let the reader who expects this book to be a political expose slam its covers shut right now. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Confronted by the pit into which we are about to toss those who have done us harm, we halt, stricken dumb. It is, after all, only because of the way things turned out that they were the executioners, and we weren't. It's only, after all, because of the way things turned out, because of the parents you had, because of the education you received, because of the privilege that you enjoy, that you didn't end up as a murderer or a drug dealer. But how would your life have turned out had things been otherwise? Do you know what repentance is? Repentance is an acknowledgement that we too are evil, that darkness resides in our hearts. To repent is to say the world is not as it should be. We can all affirm that, right? But repentance means to affirm that the world is not as it should be, and I play a part in that. I too am culpable. But rather than do that, we're like the people in this text. I'm like the people in this text. I raise my eyes upward and shake my fist at God and curse him and say, why did you create a universe where such things are true? We're like petulant children who'd rather be miserable on their own terms than happy on anyone else's, including and even especially God's. And why is that? I mean, what do we have to lose by relinquishing our goodness? Why is it so important to us to hang on to this precious truth that we're really good people? Is it our pride? Is it our control? I want you to think about this for a moment. What would it cost you personally to say, I'm not as good as I thought I was. In fact, I'm just as bad as everyone else. The unnerving truth that we see here is that none of us is a good person. We all have darkness in our hearts because we're all trusting in our own resources instead of trusting in God who alone can rescue us. And that leads us to our next and final point. Not only do we see an unnerving truth here, we see also a surprising intervention. And this intervention hinges on one little word. Between the darkness of chapter 8 and the light in chapter 9 is this one little word, nevertheless. It's such a humble little word. You would almost miss it if you weren't paying attention. And yet it seems that God's greatest acts on our behalf always seem to hinge on these tiny little words. Do you remember back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree and fell from grace? And what did they do? They immediately started relying on their own resources by making fig leaves for themselves and covering themselves. And the text tells us that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then that one little word, but the Lord God called them. The Lord God came pursuing them. He came after them. Do you know what the message of Christmas is, really? Do you know what the gospel is? God pursues lost people who aren't even looking for him. The gospel is not that Jesus came to be a supplement to the light we already have within us. Friends, there's nothing on earth that can save you. Technology will not save you. Science, education, politics, a new justice system, a new social order, not even your own precious goodness will save you. There is only one thing. 100 years before Alexander Solzhenitsyn, another very famous Russian, Fyodor Dostoevsky, put it like this. He wrote, let me tell you, without the English, life is still possible. Without the Germans, life is possible. Without the Russians, oh, it's only too possible. Without science, without bread, life is possible. Only without beauty, it is impossible. For there will be nothing left in the world. That's the secret at the bottom of everything. That's what history teaches. Even science would not exist for a moment without beauty. And lest we be under any illusion about what Dostoevsky meant when he referred to beauty, in a letter to a friend, he wrote of instances in his life when he felt the very presence of God. And he wrote that it was in those instances that I have shaped for myself a credo where everything is clear and sacred to me. This credo is very simple. Here it is. To believe that nothing is more beautiful, profound, sympathetic, reasonable, manly, and perfect than Christ. This world, our culture, would have us all believe that God will accept anyone who's honestly and sincerely trying to be a good person. That's religion. Religion says that if you're good, good will come to you. How's that for pressure? But the gospel says that God's light, his great, comes to broken, lost, dare I say it, even sinful people who have been humbled and broken enough to simply admit it and to embrace the help that their pride has so long refused and rejected. But how? How does that light come? How does God's grace and his light break into this world? Our text gives us a hint. For it says that in the past, he, that is God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were at the northernmost region of the kingdom of Israel. And it was there that they were first and most severely attacked and defeated by Assyria. It was there where God's judgment fell first and hardest. That was the place where they were humbled to realize that all their machinations were fruitless. But it was also the place, 800 years later, where Jesus Christ first began his ministry, Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, it's at the place where we're most humbled, most defeated, most empty. It's at that place where God's grace enters in. And the way he did it was by being humbled himself and defeated and empty. How? On the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ was humbled so that we could be exalted. He was crushed so that we could be healed. On the cross, Jesus Christ went into the ultimate darkness so that we could receive the light of God's grace. Our choir, that is, just sang a moment ago, "O little town of Bethlehem." And the last verse of that song, we didn't hear it tonight, but it's my favorite verse because it's such a wonderful picture of the way God's grace comes into our lives. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Dear friends, if you are distressed tonight, if you're roaming through the land empty and hungry, if all of your resources have failed you, and you know it, then there is a Savior who is pursuing you tonight. He won't beat down your door. He's not going to clamor for your attention. Honestly, he doesn't have to. The world, living in this world, will do it for him. But he's God, and he is a being of infinite power and glory and majesty. And frankly, he's much too big and bright for us to see anyway. That's why he became a man, a baby, even just the tiniest of seeds, so small, so weak, so vulnerable that you would even miss him if you weren't looking for him. So vulnerable that you might even step on him if you don't watch where you're walking. And yet in this seed, in this Christ, is contained all of the power that created this universe. And if we are willing to humble ourselves and receive him, then the dear Christ will enter in. That nothing more beautiful than Christ will enter in. And he will renew you and bring the light of his grace and all of his infinite resources to bear upon your life and your heart. And the question is not, are you good enough? The question is, will you let him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the dear Christ. And we pray even now that you would humble our hearts. Lord, that we would not shake our fists at you for offering us help that we resent needing, but that you would help us to open our hearts to the beauty and the light and the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would help us to go forth from this place and live in that light, that many others may come to know your love and your grace, the love that pursues. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.